Second Chronicles chapter 17
is where we will begin tonight. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Johnny preached out of Second Chronicles 19 and 20. We're going to go there, but all of this came from your message, Brother Johnny, so it had an impact. So, one of the most dangerous parts of being a Christian is the fact that most of us live either from valley to valley or from peak to peak based on our personality. So if you're an optimistic person, you run on a peak. You can turn it down a little, John. Right? You can run on a peak and then you're like, oh, valley, oh, peak again. Or it's valley. Well, this is life. This is how terrible it is. We might as well get used to it. A peak. Well, this is nice. Okay, now we're back in the valley. Okay, we're okay with this, right? We have a sweet spot where we're comfortable. Okay, a lot of that's based on our personality. Unfortunately, neither one of those is biblically correct. The Bible tells us that in each circumstance of our life, we're to rejoice because Christ has put us there. That doesn't mean we're thrilled to be in whatever situation we're in. Okay? It doesn't mean we're happy that we're in a tribulation time. We're just, oh, this is great. But it also doesn't mean that when we're at the top, we're at the peak, things are flying smooth and everything's going perfect. We're like, well, this is really good. Okay, let's keep this because we know it's going to come back down. You see, we ought to be happy. Let me rephrase that. We ought to be joyful because Christ has given us the ability to live in Him in whatever circumstance we've been placed in. And as we look here in 2 Chronicles, you'll notice, does anyone need a handout? I should probably do that first. Anyone need a handout? Raise your hand. All right. Miss Jeriana needs one. Anybody else? Oh, look, good. Look at Barrick's delegating. He's got other guys helping him. Barrick's our head usher in 20 years, I bet you. Anyone else? Anyone? Okay. Second Chronicles, you'll notice that there's three chapters on the top of that. We're not going to read all of them because we have to be done before Pastor gets home, all right? If we read all of them, that would not happen. But we're going to work our way through these three chapters. And please understand, the man we're talking about is a man named Jehoshaphat, all right? He's a man who, and we'll see this, he has a godly lineage. His dad served the Lord. He sought the Lord with all of his heart. And Jehoshaphat, he looks back, and the interesting thing, we'll see this here in a minute, they don't call him the son of Asa. That's his dad. They say that he followed the Lord like his father David. You see, well, why'd they go back that far? That's his great-granddad. Because that's where it starts. I think there's a lot to be said for the future of our nation in what we do right now as adults and as grandparents. Our impact will be felt 40 years from now. You say, well, I was young, I was a teenager back in the 50s, you know, and you know, we tried to do what we could back then. Yeah, that's true, but your generation is shaped by two generations before you. Right? It's like in the political spectrum. All right. Unless major decisions are made right away, when a new president gets elected, all the things that happen in the next year, financially, economically, chances are they're just bleed off from the last president. And we get excited. Oh, he's doing great things. Oh, he's doing terrible things. Really, it's not him. It's stuff working its way out. Okay. And so as we look at spiritual progress, it begins in our life, but we can't neglect the fact that it's pushed on to the next generation. And the third generation, and the fourth generation. See, that's where our concern should be. If we're worried about what our great-grandkids are going to have in America, we need to do something today to fix it. We can't just say, well, I'll train them so they can stand up for God. No, that's not good enough. Training is one thing, example is another. And so as we look at this tonight, it's important for you to understand, we as Christians will always, throughout all of our life, will face trouble. And how we respond to that trouble when it shows up on our doorstep is what determines who we're focused on. I read earlier this week of the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. You know the story. Peter, James, and John are on top of the mountain with Jesus, and he's transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah show up, and they're standing there talking, and Peter decides he needs to say something, all right? And he says what he has on his mind. And then what happens? God the Father speaks. And what does he say? Hey, Peter, stop talking and do what he says. That's not what he says. Now, is that inferred? Probably. What does he say? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. God the Father was telling Peter something and telling us something by extension. Our focus determines how we react. Peter was so wrapped up in, oh, Moses, Elijah, whoa, we should do something. Instead of just focusing that Jesus Christ was there. All right? Why? Because Jesus Christ should be our focus. I think we'll be able to say by the time we're done tonight that Jehoshaphat, what was his focus? It was on God. Now he's going to mess up big time. It almost cost him his life. God protected him. But he still, as soon as that was over, God said, hey, what are you doing? And Jehoshaphat, whew, back on track, headed in the right direction. And so let's read here just a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 17 to set the stage. As we talk about the great things that God can accomplish through our life, but we need to understand that when trouble strikes, that our reaction is determined by our focus, our walk with the Lord. So let's look here, 2 Chronicles 17, verse number 1. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. There's a lesson there in that phrase, the first ways of his father David. And sought not unto Balaam, but sought unto the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents. And he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Father, would you speak with us tonight? Lord, focus my mind and my heart on the task at hand. Be with us as we worship you tonight, as we look into your word. Lord, we pray that each one of us would look into our own heart and understand what our natural fleshly reaction is when trouble shows up. And then, Father, help us to study the life of Jehoshaphat tonight and understand what you expect and how we can learn to pattern our life after his in the ways that he responded to trouble. Be with us, Lord. Be with our pastor. Care for him. Protect him. Lift him up tonight. Lord, be with us as we study your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter 17, we find that Jehoshaphat has taken over command. His father has died. And he's taken over command of the kingdom. And right away he begins to do things. You understand from reading God's word and from studying kings and understanding who kings are, that when the king dies, it's not like his son was out, you know, playing golf for the last 20 years and all of a sudden, oh, dad died, I guess I'm in charge now. And just like, have a good time. No, dad spent all of his life training this son to take over. He spent all of his life saying, son, let me show you how to do it. Let me introduce you to people that need to be your friends. Let me show you how to make a league with another nation. He spent years cultivating Jehoshaphat's political skills. But he has spent more time than that cultivating Jehoshaphat's spiritual skills. Because what do we find? What Asa does in his life is what Jehoshaphat will do. And so Asa, first of all, had to control himself and to teach himself the ways of the Lord and to study the law of God so he knew what he was supposed to do, and then he teaches Jehoshaphat. The first thing we see tonight as we study when trouble strikes is that Jehoshaphat had some powerful training. Some powerful training. You understand that each one of us have been trained to do something. I'm not talking about college, although that would apply. What are we talking about? The things that we are skilled at, whether it's a sports or of trade or computers or social skills or Bible skills. Whatever your skills are, you've been trained to do that. It didn't just naturally happen. Now, you may not have gone to college for that, right? Brother Steve's here tonight. He didn't go to college to be a contractor, right? How'd he learn? He learned by doing it. And he got better and better because of the skills the Lord blessed him with and exercising those skills. How do you think Jehoshaphat knew what to do when it came to spiritual matters? He had practiced. Where did he practice? Right here. You see, if we learn to master this, we can master most anything. Now, I will say this. I've never met anybody that mastered this yet. Okay? Except for Jesus, obviously. But what does he do? Look at what he does here. The first thing he does, let's look here in verse number 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of David his father and sought not unto Balaam. Verse number 4, but sought to the Lord God of his father. What's the first thing he does? The first thing he does is he seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord. We've been talking about this in Sunday school. Seeking the Lord requires focus. It requires isolation from all the distractions of the world. And so when we seek the Lord, it's a time requirement. Jehoshaphat, as the king's son, didn't have to work. Didn't have to go get a job, work down at the Burger King, flipping burgers, you know, in Jerusalem. He didn't do that. All right, what did he do? He had some tasks. A king, when he's training his son, doesn't say, just sit around until it's your time. Then you'll have to work hard enough. No, he says, hey, come on. You're in charge of this. Don't mess it up. People are watching. You're in charge of this. This is a good way to practice for being king. Hey, come here. I think you should be in charge of this too. So he's gradually given these responsibilities to the point where, okay, Asa's died. Jehoshaphat steps into his shoes and carries forward with what's happening. He first of all seeks the Lord, but what does he do second of all? Look what it says. Verse number 4, he sought to the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments. What does this tell us? Not only did he seek the Lord, but he knew the law. He knew what he had been commanded to do from Moses. Which meant he spent time studying. He spent time reading. What do we find? Some of the kings in Judah and in Israel, what did they do? I think now my brain's going to give me issues. Is it Joash? They found the Bible in the temple. And Josiah, thank you. The name wasn't coming. Josiah some of his scribes find the Bible in a temple, which tells you what kind of country he lived in as a child, that they found the Bible. Oh, we didn't know it was here. Okay, that's a problem. And he says, bring it in here and read it. And it's read to him. Okay? It's a big deal. For all of the things that we see in life, we need to walk in the commandments of God. And Jehoshaphat proves that to us. All right. And then let her see, what does he do? At the end of verse number 4, he walked in the commandments, not after the doings of Israel. Let's pause right here. Israel, you understand at this point in history, we have two Israel countries. Okay, that's not the right way to say it. The nation of Israel has been split. That's what I'm trying to say. The northern tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah. And at this point in history, Israel is on the fast track to destruction. We'll find out later on their king's Ahab. You know about him. All right, wicked as you can get. That's Ahab. But Judah is headed in the right direction. All right? And so he's not doing what Israel's doing. So he's headed the other direction. That's good. All right? There's something to be learned by people who mess it up. We ought to learn from that. Okay? We watch someone and Mrs. Davies and I, when we were too young to have any brains right after we got married. All right? We looked at all the couples around us. Mrs. Davis was pregnant with Madeline. We said, wow, who are we going to let be our child's friend? Because we need to decide that now. Who? We don't really know. Oh. And so we started looking at parents and studying, not pointedly, but as it came along, what they're doing and whether it worked or not. And you know what we found? We learned a lot by the mistakes other parents made. They'd do something, we're like, eh. And then we see that play out in the next 2 or 3 years. We're like, yeah, that's probably not a good choice. And I say, Mr. Davies, are you saying you're better parents than they are? No. Because in case you haven't raised children, you don't know. There's not a handbook for every child you get. It's kind of like, good luck. Here's the Bible. That will help. But don't kill them. That's pretty much the instructions you get when little baby shows up. Okay? But the truth of the matter is, We learned a lot from the mistakes other parents made. I still learn from a lot from the mistakes other parents have made. I learn from my parents. And they say, hey, we didn't do this right. I didn't know any better. I was too young to know. We didn't do this right. You should do this differently. Well, okay. I'll take that into consideration for sure. But what do? I learn from people's mistakes. All right? And as I do that, what do I learn? I learn that God's way is always the best way. Every time. So not only does Jehoshaphat seek the Lord, not only does he know his commandments and walk in his commandments, but he teaches the law. He teaches the law, right? And we'll see this later on as we study a little bit farther, but he will sit down and he will teach the law to the people of Jerusalem. You say, the king did that? The king did that. Why? Because it was important to him. He said, guys, I trust you scribes, I trust you Levites to know the law and to operate according to the law, but this lies on me. I'm the king of Judah. We need to do this right. Let me lead. And he'll teach the law. Dads, that's your job. Teach the law. Okay? Don't neglect that job. And so what do we learn from his training here in chapter number 17? Well, first of all, Jehoshaphat's lineage and his training pointed him in the direction they should go. And that's good. What we're going to find out is, while that pointed him in the direction that he should go, Jehoshaphat's still making decisions every day. Sometimes, as you know just as well as I do, that train can start to drift a little bit. Hop off the tracks, take a detour through the meadow, hop back on the tracks. Okay, we're back on. Yeah. But he was pointed in the right direction. Contrast him with Ahab. Ahab's dad was no good. And as a result, Ahab was no good. And what happened? He made poor decisions, and he didn't start off in the right direction. He's headed off in this way, and he's still going that direction by the time we read about him here in chapter 17. He knew God's word, Jehoshaphat did, and he walked with God on a daily basis. How do we know that? Everything in those first six verses of chapter 17 point us to the fact that Jehoshaphat had a vibrant daily relationship with Jehovah. Everything in there. There's nothing in there that says, well, he kind of did this on a whim, or just, oh, I need to do this to start my kingdom off right. No, this is something that already had been developed in his life. And it prepared him to lead right. His nation will begin to seek false gods, and he puts a stop to that. He tears down the groves and tears down the high places that he used to worship Baal and the other false gods. He does something. Why? Because of his training. Let's not neglect the training. All right, we have grandparents in here. That's still your job. You say, Mr. Davies, how do you know? You're not a grandparent. I know. I understand. But I also read in Judges when Pastor preached on Sunday. He talked about every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. But if you read down a little bit farther in chapter number 2, you know what it says? After Joshua died and the elders that knew Joshua died, there rose up a generation that knew not the Lord. That's the problem. That's where we live. We have a generation that's risen up that doesn't know the Lord. They don't even know anything about the Lord. You say, well, I'm a grandparent. They're not my kid. I don't need to whoop them. Well, that's your call. My mom won't whoop our kids. All right? That's okay. But it's your job to keep pointing them in the right direction. One of the reasons I'm saved is because my grandmother prayed for me every day. I knew that. She told me, I'm praying for you. Okay. That was before I said I didn't know any better. But that's one of the reasons that I'm saved, because my grandmother prayed for me. Don't ever discount the influence you have in your grandkids' lives. So that's his training. Then let's look at chapter number 18. We'll look at the trouble. All right, we'll look at his trouble. Chapter number 18. He's gone, as we work our way through chapter 17, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, because of Jehoshaphat's reign in his nation, the fear of the Lord falls on the nations around. There's a ripple effect. And Jehoshaphat is being prosperous. He's becoming a great, powerful man. He has huge supplies and stashes of goods and food and all kinds of things. He has a very well-developed army. His mighty men are among the top in the world at that time. He is set. Now, it would do us well to compare him to David. He's not David, but he's headed that direction. He's doing a great job, because he seeks after the Lord, right? And then in chapter number 18, it's almost like a parenthesis, where it's like, what is he doing? 17, he's doing great, he's doing great, he's doing great. And they're like, what happened? You ever do that to your kids? Like, it just, they turn this off and did something and then turn it back, I don't know. Right? And sometimes, now, we give kids a hard time, but sometimes adults, we do the same thing. We're just like, oh, that was dumb. Yep, okay, let's not do that again. Well, let's look at his trouble. What does he do? And we're not going to read all of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. All right? Well, let's read the first couple of verses. Now, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Now, who's Ahab? He's the king of what? Israel. Okay, now, hold on. Flip back to chapter 17. Let's see, verse number 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. But now he's in an affinity with Israel. Verse number 4, sought the Lord, the God of his fathers, walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. But now he's in an affinity with Israel. All right? This is the definition of a flip-flop. All right? That's what happened. He's going to enter into affinity with Ahab. And verse number 2 of chapter 18. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he, that's Jehoshaphat, answered him, I am as thou art. And my people is thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. You say, Joshua, what are you doing? The truth of the matter is, I don't know. I've read this chapter a couple times this week, and I've thought about it and prayed over it. The only thing I can figure is that Jehoshaphat's like us. He makes you stupid once in a while. He makes this is it. We get to read about firsthand. All right? But now, in the midst of this, and this is the part that gave me so much hope because I was studying this today. I was like, he's just like me. Right? He makes it, oh, that was dumb. But what does he do in the middle of it? Look here, verse number 4. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. He's like, well, yeah, I'll go up with you. We should probably ask God about this. Like, oh, we should probably pray before we eat after we've eaten a couple of bites. That's kind of the feeling that I get of this. We should ask God. And what happens? Ahab calls a bunch of prophets that work for him over and says, hey, so should we go up to Ramoth Gilead? What do you guys think? And they're like, oh, let's put our heads together. Yeah, king, God said this is a good idea. You're going to prosper. You're going to defeat this guy. Go get him. And Jehoshaphat said, is there a prophet among you of the Lord? Jehoshaphat knew it was happening. He saw a yes man when he knew a yes man when he saw one. He says, is there a prophet of the Lord here. And what does Ahab say? Look what he says. At verse number 6, and Joshua said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, verse number 7, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. look why. The reason makes perfect sense to me. I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The FBI will call that a clue. If the prophet of the Lord prophesies evil against you, maybe you should change. Ahab didn't get it. And what happens? This prophet, they go and fetch this prophet, and Ahab, you can see him, he's like, I don't like it. And over here, Jehoshaphat says, well, I want to hear from the Lord before we do this. And guess what? Micaiah shows up and says, you know what? God did say you're supposed to go up to Ramoth Gilead because God wants to kill you. And Micaiah literally describes a scene in heaven where God says, okay, we got to get Ahab to go up here to Ramoth Gilead. How are we going to do that? We need to convince him to do that. Who volunteers? And the Bible says a lying spirit volunteered to go convince these prophets of the Lord to give him this advice, to get Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead to be killed. Micaiah tells him that. And what does Ahab say at the end? See, I told you he doesn't like me. Like, it's like as Micaiah's just making this up. Well, yeah, well, might as well. What's the trouble? He gets into a league with Ahab to fight Syria, first of all. All right? And to his credit, As a man who walks with the Lord and walks in His commandments, what does he do? He asks for a prophet of God. He says, we need to know what God says. Now, I don't know if Jehoshaphat thought, I can bring Ahab back to God. Because truth of the matter is, the tribes that Ahab ruled over were part of Israel. And they were supposed to be worshiping Jehovah. But he gets his prophet, and in the midst of all this, he knows that Ahab doesn't serve the Lord, that the prophets that are working for Ahab don't talk to the Lord, they just talk out of their mouth, and just whatever you get is what you get. And it never works out, but he's still part of this. And after Micaiah finishes pronouncing the reason for Ahab and Jehoshaphat to go up here to Ramoth Gilead, Ahab says, see, I told you he didn't like me. Go put him in jail. And what happens? One of the other, I don't know what you call them, prophets, comes up and literally smacks Micaiah across the face. It says, oh yeah, and this troubling spirit, which way did it go when it left us, huh? You know, he's getting smart because he got called out. And Micaiah says, I'll be out of jail by the time you're hiding in a corner, fearing for your life. Sure enough, guess what happens, right? What happens? Ahab says, well, let's go up here to Ramoth Gilead and fight this battle. Right? And so they get ready to go it. They go up there, and what happens? Look down here in verse number 28 of chapter 18. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, listen to what he's telling him, okay? This, let's just read it, and you'll get it. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on my robes. Okay, so replay the last chapter. Micaiah, Ahab's going to die, so we got to go up here. Okay. And Jehoshaphat says, okay, so what's the plan? Ahab says, well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to get into disguise. You're going to wear my clothes. If I'm Jehoshaphat, I'm like, whoa, hold on a second. What's going on? But he's still, okay. Jehoshaphat puts on his clothes. He's the king of Judah. And I don't know what's happening. I don't know if it's an off day. I honestly have no answer. To me, it just boggled my mind as I'm reading this again today. And what happens? They go into battle, and the king of Syria says, find Ahab and kill him. I don't care about anybody else. Kill Ahab. And so they tell him what his chariot looks like, what his clothes look like, you know, where he should be within the ranks of the men. And so these Syrians are fighting their way through, and they find that chariot and the guy wearing that clothes, and they start chasing him. And Jehoshaphat screams like a little girl. I said, look, it's what it says. Huh? All right. Verse 31, and it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out. And look what it says. And the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. For it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. So Jehoshaphat screams like a little girl, and God helps him. Why? Because despite the mistake Jehoshaphat is making, God still loves him. God still wants what's best for him. And God gets involved in this situation. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Jehoshaphat. He thinks he's going to die. He's sure. Why would he yell if he thinks he's going to make it? No, he's pretty sure he's dead. I think this is the point where it rings the bell for Joshua. Hello, ding, ding, ding. I think this is the point where it happens. We read the next couple of verses and what happens. Ahab is fighting, and the Bible says one of the Syrian archers pulls back an arrow. The Bible says at a whim. Okay? Brother Stanley has seen this at archery practice sometimes, so I just go, right? And everybody ducks, right? Why? Because that's not the best. If you ever shot a bow, that's not the best way to shoot it. Just kind of pull it back and let it rip. That's a bad choice, especially if you're around people, okay? But this is what this archer does. The archer just pulls it back and lets it go. And what happens? It doesn't just hit Ahab. It hits him in the joint of his armor, the weakest spot. He's wounded. He tells the chariot driver, take me out of the battle. I'm wounded. And he dies. Okay. Now, I don't care how good of an archer you are, but if you're shooting guessing and you hit a spot that according to history is about 2 inches square, I think God shot that arrow. I'm pretty sure he's the one steering it. All right. Why? Because that's not man doing that. God was judging Ahab. Jehoshaphat survives. Why? Because of God. Because of God. And then look at verse number 19. Look at verse number 19. Chapter number 19, verse number 1. Chapter 19, verse number 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer. A seer would be what we consider to be a prophet. Okay? The seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, listen to what this seer is saying. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. He calls Jehoshaphat out. I think Jehoshaphat already knew. I think like David, when he was called out, he said, yep, you're absolutely right. I was the guy. I did it. I need to get right. I think Jehoshaphat knew. He knew what he did was wrong. Why? We're going to see here when we look into chapter 19. The way he responds to trouble tells you about his walk with the Lord. He responds correctly. Right? What do we learn from the trouble that Jehoshaphat got himself into? Well, first of all, he makes a terrible mistake in going down and helping Ahab, the former enemy of his nation, an extremely wicked man who wanted nothing to do with God. But God still spared his life. He gets rebuked. And after he gets rebuked, he says, yeah, I was wrong. He gets back on track onto the old ways of righteousness. He gets back to where he belongs. Look what it says in verse number 3. So end of verse number 2. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nonetheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord. So this guy comes and says, you did wrong, but God is very pleased with some of the things you've done. You know what a lot of times happens? We get corrected, and we assume that everything's a failure. Oh, I'm just a terrible person. I'm a failure as a Christian. God doesn't even love me. No. God said, hey, you stepped out of line. Get it together. Go back to what you were doing. Back to the old paths. And we see that God still loves Jehoshaphat no matter what he's doing and desires for him to come back to where he's supposed to. So we've seen his training. We've also seen the trouble. Now, let's put him to the test. We gotta move, all right? Chapter number 20, all right? In chapter number 19, we find him right after he gets called out by Jehu. Verse number 4, chapter number 19, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. What's he doing? He's actively, personally bringing people away from idols towards the living God. That response tells you everything you need to know about the mistake he just made. Yeah, he made it, and he's not going to do it again. And he gets himself back on track. And he sets up judges in the land in chapter number 19. He sets up these judges, and he says, hey, you don't work for me. You work for God. You better keep it together. You better get your life together. Judge correctly, because God is the one you're doing the work for, not me. And what happens? The people come back to God. And we get to chapter number 20, verse number 1. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. So Jehoshaphat gets bad news. Hey, guess what, bud? We're under attack. They're coming. They're here. And Gedi's not that far away. So this is, hey, we got to do something now. This isn't, hey, they're thinking about coming to fight you. You probably should come up with a plan. No, this is Jehoshaphat. If we don't do something, we're going to die. And what does Jehoshaphat do? Verse number 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. That set himself does not mean, okay, now it's time to seek the Lord. No, that means he went and found his hiding place, his prayer closet. He had already been there, but he's like, hey, this, we're done. We got to get back, everybody, to the temple now. Look what it says. He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat says, guys, if God doesn't do it, we're not going to get this done. Everybody get into the temple now. And they all come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord's face. What do we learn from the beginning of his test? Well, first of all, he knew he made a mistake, but he got back on track. Second of all, when his enemies show up to fight him, he immediately seeks refuge in the Lord. He immediately seeks refuge in the Lord. And then he begins to pray. And I don't think it was by accident that this, Brother Johnny preached on this, and I started studying chapter number 20 in the midst of us working through revival praying in Sunday school. Because as Jehoshaphat prays, you can tell the words he uses, the phrases he uses, reading between the lines, feeling his heart. This isn't his first time. This probably isn't his first time that day. Without being sacrilegious, he walks right into God's throne and says, hey, we need to talk. We got a problem. If you don't have, we're in trouble. He's known there. He doesn't have to, okay, Lord, I need to confess my sin. I'm not really sure what I should pray about. No, he comes in on a mission and he walks right up to the throne and says, God, we need help. But he doesn't just start demanding. Look at what he says. Look at what he says as he begins to pray. His prayer shows his familiarity with God. Verse number 6 is when he begins to pray. He stands up in front of the congregation, verse number 5, of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And look at what he prays about. If you want to write these on the side of your notebook or the side of your notes, I put them in my Bible here. Look what he says. This is what Jehoshaphat says, verse number 6. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? He's reminding God of his power. God, you're the most powerful person. You have all the power, all the might. You're in charge not of us, but of them too. You're in charge of everyone. He's reminding God of who he is. We ought to do well to do that in our prayers. Verse number 7. Art not thou God? That word caught my attention today. Our God. What's Jehoshaphat saying? We belong to you. He's declaring possession. It's like, God, we belong to you. Look what he says. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. He says, hey, God, don't forget who we are. We're your people. I don't think he's saying you owe us. I think he's saying, God, you're supposed to defend us. That's your job. You say, well, don't tell God what his job. That is his job. He's proclaimed that. He told Abraham and he told Moses, I'll protect my people. And so Jehoshaphat is well within his spiritual bounds to say, hey, we belong to you. Look at verse number 9. They build him a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. He said, hey, we built you this sanctuary. Why? Because if we get in trouble, we come here to you. What's he saying? God, you promised to take care of us. I hope you remind God of his promises when you pray every morning. I hope you do. Why? He told us to. He told us to. Don't come before God and say, well, God, this is what I need. Here's the laundry list here. Well, tick, 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 all these things are what we need. No, God, Lord, you're God. You're faithful. You're holy. And you said, if I come before you and I ask you to cleanse me of sin, Now you'll do it. Remind him of his promise. Did God forget? No. But when we remind him, we're also reminding us. You see, while Jehoshaphat's praying and he's having his conversation with God, a byproduct of that is all these people from Judah, Jehoshaphat's taking their mind and their hearts and he's zooming it in to focus on God. He's saying, hey, this is why we're here. And then verse number 10, he tells him, here's the problem. Here's the problem, God. And now, behold. He said, God, got to tell you something. There's a problem. The children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. He says, God, here's the problem. We're being attacked. We can't fix it. So now it's your problem. What's the Bible say? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's what Jehoshaphat's doing. He's saying, God, this one's all yours. We can't do a thing. He tells him about the problem. Verse number 12, he gets down to the point. You ever wonder? My son is getting to the point where he can talk pretty well. But he's not concise by any stretch of the imagination. It's a long story no matter what he's telling you. And whether there's a lot to tell you or just a little bit, and he just says, and I'm like 20 times, and then he says what he's supposed to say. It is, where are we going? All right? And some of my daughters, when they tell stories, like, okay, come here, sit down, let's talk. It's going to take a while. All right? Why? Because they got to tell me every little thing that happened. We got to get to where we're going, right? It's taken this long for Jehoshaphat to get to the point. What does he want from God? Look what it says. Verse number 12. Oh, our God. You remember in Sunday school, what was the first word of Ezra's prayer? The word oh. Don't forget that. Verse number 12. Oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? Notice what he says. He doesn't say, God, go kill them for us. He says, God, you're a holy God. You're in charge. We belong to you. Judge them. He's saying, they're sinned. Why don't you judge them? He says, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. Modern translation, we ain't got no idea. That's what he's saying. So Lord, you're going to have to do it. That's the point of what he's praying about. But then that last phrase of verse number 12 is where in my mind's eye, in the spiritual realm, Jehoshaphat and Judah will lay themselves prostrate before God. Now, in the Bible, laying prostrate with your face on the ground is a symbol of utter humility and submission. Look what he says in the end of verse number 12. But our eyes are upon thee. Remember back at the beginning of the message, we talked about Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? And what God the Father told him, he said, focus. Hear Jesus. That's what Jehoshaphat's doing. He's saying, God, we're focused on you. Nothing else can fix this. Our army can't fix this. We can't go get an alliance with somebody. It's you or nothing. That's where God wants us. It's you or nothing. And so in his test, what do we find? He comes before God with a prayer that shows he's familiar. This is not round number one for him. This is a daily, hourly occurrence. A side note, look at verse 13. This is what caught my attention when Brother Johnny was preaching. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. You say, oh, well, they just didn't have a babysitter. Uh-uh. This prayer to God was a family event. It was a family event. Not just, okay, guys, well, we all got to go to church. Uh-uh. I think Jehoshaphat had taught his people, dads, walk in the way of the Lord. And train your kids to walk in the way of the Lord. How do we train our children how to pray? Come here, son, let's pray. Come here, guys, let's pray. And you say, well, my prayer life isn't that good. Then your children's prayer life will be non-existent. But we see this is a family event.
What are our thoughts from this test? First of all, Jehoshaphat responds correctly to the rebuke from God and is immediately tested. Now, I was walking down to church about 6:30-ish. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to preach on this, and tomorrow it's all going to hit the fan. I guarantee it. Why? Because I'm preaching about when trouble strikes. What's going to happen? Trouble's going to strike. Why? Because that's the way this works. And I'm walking down. I'm like, okay, Lord, help me to respond correctly and practice what I'm going to preach tonight. Why? It's going to happen. It's going to happen for you tomorrow. Something will happen. And how we respond to the test shows us what our walk with God is like. He's immediately tested in an attack from his enemies, and his gut reaction shows us he's still walking with the Lord, and he realizes he can't do anything to fix this. I think it's all summed up in that phrase at the end of verse number 12, "Our eyes are upon thee." And what happens? We see his triumph. His triumph. Verse number 13, all of Judah stands before the Lord. And I noticed this today. It doesn't give us a time limit. I don't think after he's done praying, everybody stood up like we do at the end of church. I don't think that's what it was. Because Jehoshaphat stood up in verse number 5 and was praying to the Lord. I think everyone else was standing as well. What are they doing? They're waiting. Our eyes are upon thee. We're waiting for an answer. And God touches a Levite. His name was Jehaziel. Verse number 14 says that on Jehaziel came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he prophesies. He says, guys, I got great news. All you have to do tomorrow is show up in En Gedi, and God's going to fight for us. Now, there's three groups of people that came against Jehoshaphat and his people. If it was me, I'd be like, well, let's trust the Lord, but bring the swords along also, just in case. We don't know. Let's be ready. Stretch out before we go, because if something, we got to jump right, we got to be ready. All right? Look what he does. This guy, Jehaziel, prophesies in verse number 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And in verse number 20, we find God's going to do what he said he was going to do. They rise up early. They went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And Jehoshaphat says this, and we're just going to skip through this for the sake of time. Verse 21, when he, that's Jehoshaphat, had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord. This is not conventional war tactics, by the way. He appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. Who's he talking about?
The beauty of holiness.
As they went out before the armies. So we're sending the singers out first. I don't know if this is kind of like, well, you're the guinea pig. Let's see what happens. All right. I don't think that's what it is. I think this is Jehoshaphat showing faith. Send the singers out first. Soldiers can come afterwards, because we're not going to have to fight this thing. And what are they supposed to say? Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Notice the timing and the phrases. What happens? God promises to fight for him. Jehoshaphat says, okay, we believe. We get up, we go out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and Jehoshaphat said, if we're going to worship the Lord, we worship him now. And he gets the singers out and says, guys, here's what you're going to sing. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And what's it say? In verse number 22, they start singing, and God acts. Don't ever underestimate the power of praise. Because they start praising God, and God moves into action and attacks these enemies. All right? Verse number 23, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. He literally turns these enemies against themselves, and they kill each other to the last man. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Syria, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. So God literally turned them against themselves to where they all died. Nobody got off. There wasn't a last man standing. Everybody's dead. And they're all laying out in the field when Jehoshaphat and the people show up. Say, how'd that happen? Because Jehoshaphat trusted God. If we were to read verse number 25, it takes them 3 days to collect all the spoil from all of these soldiers. 3 days. In case you don't know what spoil is, that's all the useful stuff, including, but not limited to, riches, clothes, weapons, food, anything else they find. Okay, why? Because these people laying dead aren't going to need it anymore, so let's take it home. 3 days it takes them to collect it all and take it back to Jerusalem. Okay? I don't know if that speaks to how many dead people there were or the fact that they had a lot of stuff, but either way you cut it, it was a good set of days for Jehoshaphat and his people. They returned to Jerusalem, verse number 26, and on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. That word Berakah, I looked it up today. It literally means blessing. Right? Where it says here that that's where they bless the Lord, that's literally what Berakah means, blessing the Lord. All right? And so that's the point. That's why they called it that. Why? As a memorial. This is what happened on this spot. Verse 27, and they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. Look where they went. This was not a victory parade. This was a praise parade. They headed to the house of the Lord. They didn't go to the king's castle and be like, yeah, we got him, woohoo, all right, cool, yeah. No, they went to the house of the Lord and said, God did this. Look what it says in verse 29. And the fear of God was upon all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. Now, thought, how did they hear? Nobody escaped. So who knew what happened? You gotta think when you read the Bible. Who knew what happened? The men of Judah and Jerusalem did. That's the only place the information could have came from. Because everybody else died. Which means we're telling people how great our God is. Verse number 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. What do we find? In Jehoshaphat's triumph, we find that Judah is peaceful and quiet for the rest of their reign. Jehoshaphat's reign. That the nations around them will leave them alone, not because they're great warriors, but because the Lord fights for them. Even the heathen know they don't tangle with God. We read the Bible, there's many times that becomes clear. I think of Jonah. The guys in that ship are like, we don't know whose God it is, but we ain't messing with him. If it's you and you did bad, you're out. Here in Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles, people say, we're not messing with their God. Did you hear what happened? And the nations leave him alone. What are some thoughts about his triumph? Judah, his nation, is blessed because the king led him in the path that God told him to. What did they experience? Financial increase, social peace, physical rest, prosperity, all because they walked in the ways of the Lord. They followed his commandments. At the risk of sounding obvious, this isn't rocket science. There's no secret recipe. Obedience is where God commands us to live. When we live this way, our lives will be the same. That doesn't mean we're not going to be free from trouble. It's going to happen tomorrow. But my response to that trouble tells the people around me where my focus is. I want to be like Jehoshaphat. I want to focus my mind and my heart on God. Let come what may, the Lord's in control. It doesn't mean we're going to be free from trouble if we obey the Lord, but it does dictate how we respond when trouble shows up on our doorstep. So when trouble strikes, let's be like Jehoshaphat. Run to the Lord and seek His face, shall we?